Hey, thanks so much for listening to this message. My name is Jason, and I'm one of the ministers here at the Madison Church of Christ. It's our hope and prayer that the teaching from God's Word you hear today will bless your life and draw you closer to Him. If you're ever in the Madison, Alabama area, we'd love for you to worship with us on Sundays at 8:30 or 10:30 a.m. If you have any other questions about the Bible or want to know more about the Madison Church, find us at madisonchurch.org. Be sure to also check out our Bible study podcast, Madison Church of Christ Bible Studies. Thanks again for stopping by.
Good morning. Glad to see all of you here this morning. I'm sure there probably are some in this room who may know who this guy is. His name is John Kenneth Galbraith. And Galbraith was considered to be one of the greatest economists of his time. He was born in the early 1900s, died about 2006. But this was a guy who was utilized in so many different ways in his career. He was, first of all, he was a professor at Harvard for about a half a century, 50-some-odd years, in teaching economics. But then also, he was part of several administrations where he would go and he would serve the presidents and talk to them about economics. And he was just a brilliant, brilliant guy and highly sought after, so much so that dignitaries from all across the world would take advantage of his expertise and bring him in to talk to them about different things. Well, later in life, he wrote an autobiography, and in that autobiography, he began to share some of those exchanges he had with dignitaries all over the world as they were trying to learn how to fix their markets, but also like how it was working in relationship to global markets and those kinds of things. And he came home from work one day, and he was absolutely exhausted, just spent. And so he walked into his house, and his housekeeper named Emily said, "Well, are you okay, sir?" And he says, To be honest with you, I'm just beat. I need to go and take a nap. So if it's okay, I'm just going to go to my room. I'm going to take a nap. And, Emily, if you don't mind, I just don't want to be disturbed while I do this." So she said, "Yes, sir, no problem." So she lets him go get his nap, and she takes care of the rest of the things in the house. But sure enough, you know what happens, right? The phone rings, and the person on the other line is President Lyndon Johnson. And he says, "This is President Lyndon Johnson. I would like for you to get for me Mr. Galbraith." All right. Let's go back. I think his name is Ken. Let's call him Ken. All right. "I need Ken, if you'll go get him." And she said, "Well, sir, I can't right now. He's here at home, but he's not available." He said, "Well, what's he doing?" She said, "Well, sir, honestly, he's taking a nap." And he said, "Well, go wake him up. I'm the President of the United States." And she said, "Well, sir, I would love to do that, except for he asked me not to disrupt him. And since I work for him and not for you, I'm going to let him get his nap." Well, you can imagine what happened when he woke up and he realized he had missed a call from the president. And that's one of the lists that he sees. So he immediately calls the White House. And they, through the switchboard, they get him over to President Johnson. And when President Johnson answers the phone, he's kind of laughing. And so he says, "Sir?" And he says, "I don't know who she is, but I want her working at the White House with me." There's something fundamentally that she taught that we all need to understand, and that's simply this, that we need to remember who it is that we work for. And who we work for does a really good job of helping us filter out things and shape our loyalties and bring us to a mental focus about who we're serving and what we're there for. And I think it's really important for us as Christians to recognize this. As we began this series last week on the gospel at work, the idea behind this series and what we're hoping that everybody begins to understand is that though we all have different occupations and we all have different ways that we serve and that we work and we have responsibilities in life, that every one of those things is a way for us to demonstrate where our loyalties lie. And in showing people where our loyalties lies, it helps them recognize Jesus living inside of us. And so what I want us to do for just a moment is take just a second to think about the one to whom we serve. When we think about Jesus, he's not some kind of oppressive slave master. He's not a person that has been brutal to us. He's not a person that has worked us over or been condescending to us or been harsh with us in any way. The master that we serve is the very one who left heaven and came down to earth to die for you. I'm reminded back of last week in Johnny Eccles and his remarks in the Lord's Supper when he said the sacrifice began when he left heaven. Think about that. He left all the comforts and the joy and the peace that's there to be found in heaven, and he came down to embrace the hostility of this earth. Now, certainly he was not abused from the time he was born all the way up, but when he began his ministry and he became a threat to the Jewish way of life, he began teaching things that were not consistent with the way the Jews saw it. Not that it wasn't consistent. It was consistent to what God had to say. But the Jews had rules and different things that what Jesus had to say was going to disrupt the way they had their power and their structure. And so he became a person that they tagged as a blasphemer. And as a result, he endured the harshness and the hostility of people who were coming after him, being persecuting of him and the people who would follow after him. And when you think about that, it's that person that endured all of that, and while he did that, lived a perfect and sinless life. Now, do you think that Jesus may have had who he came for and who he came to serve and what that was all about? You know, Jesus came and he said, I didn't come to be served, but to serve. He came to seek and to save the lost. He came to die on the cross for each one of us. And so as he came, he was the reality of what God was building up in the old covenant, or this sacrificial system where somebody had to give blood. And that blood was supposed to be an atoning sacrifice. And though we know it wasn't acceptable, wasn't good enough, Jesus came to be that one-time sacrifice for all of us so that through his death we could live. Now that's the master that we served. Not oppressive, not abusive, not harmful, only looking for your interest, only coming and sacrificing himself so that you might have the freedom of that. And so when I think about that, this is what the statement that kind of came to my mind. Standing as our substitute in our place, Jesus lived the life we failed to live. Think about that. And he died the death that we deserve to die, so that in our undeserving state, he brought life evermore. What a powerful thing to think about when we're talking about who it is we serve. And if we can begin to gain this eternal perspective, if we can begin to understand exactly what has happened for our benefit, it should shape the way we prioritize things. It should shape the way we think about things. It should create some new realities in our mind. And not only in our new realities, but it should give us new motivations in how we work. Because the one that we're serving is the one who died for us. That's a powerful thing to think about. So what I want to do is for just a few moments is think about some new realities. That this knowledge, this recognition of what Jesus has done for us should create a new reality in us. The first one is simply this, that I have a new master. Now think about this. In spiritual terms, as we live for ourselves and as we go through our life and we know what right and wrong is, but we take those steps to do that which is wrong, we find ourselves committing sin. And when we commit sin, those sins separate us from God and it brings us away from him. But the interesting thing that happens in the midst of that sinfulness is we become in bondage to that sin. It's intoxicating. You know, we do some things and it gives us that instant pleasure or that desire. It fills our personal desires. But what it does in the process is creates this awkwardness between us and God. And it's a separation. And so when we become a child of God, we adopt a new master. And it says in Romans chapter 6, verse 17, what it says is having been set free from that slavery to sin, we have become slaves of righteousness. And I know the term slave, and it was already mentioned up here by Ron about slaves, how we don't really like that term because in our American society and in our history, slavery has been a terrible thing. But in this context, it's people who really have not had many rights. They may not have had a voice. They may not have had an opportunity. But what he's saying is that when we were sinners, we have held on to that sin and it's held us down. That's why in Hebrews chapter 12, it says, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin which so easily ensnares us, and let's run with patience the race that is set before us. Do you understand what he's saying is, we were slaves to that. It burdened us. It kept us held captive. But because we have Christ now, we have a new master. And now what we are slaves to is the opportunity for righteousness. The choices that we make, that we can just do the right thing. And though we may be tempted by the other, there's such relief and such joy in finding ourselves in the will of God. And so he says, you're no longer a slave to sin, but slaves of righteousness. But not only do we get a new master, we also get a new assignment. Jesus said this when asked, what are the greatest commandments? He jailed it all down for us. He said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind. And the second commandment is like it. It's love your neighbor as yourself, or love others as you yourself would like to be loved. And he says, on these two things hang all the law and the prophets. In other words, everything can be wrapped up in those two things. Love God with everything you got, and then love other people. And that is a new assignment that we have. So no matter what your station in life, no matter what your job, where you're working and what you're doing, those two things need to be the primary focus of a Christian's life. That becomes our master, not the person we work for or the boss that we owe something to. No, this is because we love God, we love other people. That's our focus, and that becomes the new assignment. But also we have a new self-worth. And I don't know how many people this will touch in the audience, but I know if life is just the way it is, so many of us grow up, and if we haven't had the right kind of people in our circle, in our life, to bring positivity and to believe in us and to encourage us and to challenge us with good things and to show that love and support, then we may find ourselves in a situation where people devalue you. There may be some in this audience that have been told all their life, you're just not very good at this, or you're not really worth much. Or you're not capable to do this. Or I wish you were able to, but you're just not that good at this. You know, I'm afraid sometimes we have not just heard those things, but we've made the assignment to ourselves. And we have devalued ourselves to the point where we don't think we can do anything. And it's sort of a self-inflicting wound in that we have believed the lies that other people have told us. But the beautiful thing is, when you are found in Christ, you are His. And because you are His, you have incredible self-worth. Listen to what it says. If you've been raised with Christ, look for things that are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Think about the things that are above and not things on the earth. For you died and your life is hidden in Christ. Wow. You're hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is your life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with Him in glory. Do you understand something? See, because we don't deal in the here and now, we deal with eternity, and we think about our citizenship up in heaven, and our mindset gets to that point. We begin to see that God is the one who is reigning. He's the one that's sovereign, and we trust Him for all this. And in the process, what He does is He says, I love you so much. I find so much value in who you are. I believe in you so much that I'm going to send my Son to die for you, to pay the price for your mistakes. So we have a deeper self-worth because of what God has done, but also we have new rewards. Ephesians chapter 6, Colossians chapter 3, verse 24, both of them talk about the reward that we find in Christ Jesus. We have these promises that He's given to those who call on His name. We have the promise of eternal life in heaven, the promise of being together. And because of that, that shapes the way we think. That's a new reality in our mind. And if that is the new reality, it begins to work its way into the way we think about things. So once we realize that we have all we need in Jesus, we're now freed from that hostility, that burden of the things that we hold on to here and now, from that idolatry in our work, but also in the idleness. And Andrew talked about this last week. And it's interesting that we can even think about work as an idol. But so many times we find ourselves chasing things, chasing promotion, chasing money, chasing that next step, that status, that ability to stand over people and to look down upon people or what have you. And those chasings, those things that we're pursuing, those things end to emptiness. Those things don't have any eternal value. But when our perspective changes and we begin to see that Jesus is what we need, then those other things lose some of their value. And that doesn't mean don't work hard. God expects us to work hard, but when work is all that we do, because that's our way of making everything right in our life, and that becomes what we're absorbed in, then that can become that idolatrous behavior where work is primary and God is something secondary. But then also, if we recognize what God has given us in Christ and we see our self-worth and we see our value, then we don't find ourselves in jobs where the things that we're doing just seem mundane and they seem like there's no significance to them. There's no real genuine purpose. I'm not making any kind of major contribution in this life. And so you can begin to think about things that way. But ultimately, if we're loving God and loving other people, then that will help us stay free from this temptation or this pitfall of being idle in our work as well. So let's talk about this new freedom that we have. The first thing is this, the freedom to serve God through your work. And sometimes I think we do have this model in our mind that there's a spiritual part of me and then there's a work part of me. And those two people can be very different people. But that is not at all what God is calling us to. He's calling us to recognize that He is there with us in our work. So look at Romans chapter 12, verse 1 and 2. This is a familiar passage. We just sang the song that it was based off of. And it's this, dear friends, God is good. If you go back and you read Romans chapter 11, you're going to find out how good God has been to everyone. And especially now that He is giving salvation and He's opened up the doors of the gospel to the Gentile world, the recognition that He's just excessively good. He's not just for one group of people. He's for anybody who will ever obey. And so it says that God is good. So I beg you to offer your bodies to Him as a living sacrifice, pure and pleasing. Listen to what it says. That's the most sensible way to serve God. If you read in several translations, you're going to see things like it's your reasonable service or it's your spiritual act of worship. Translators have often had a hard time with this word that's used in this passage because there's a sense of worship in it. There's a sense of service in it. And so it's been hard for them to try to find praises, but phrases that really solidified exactly what it says. But I found another translation that I think is more accurate to the original in that every time you look up this word, and the word is latruo, if you look into it, you're going to see that it points always to the practices of the priests in offering worship, that those duties that they fulfilled were often viewed as their worship to God, not just the mechanics of it, but that service that they were providing for the people. Is that, in fact, was their service was viewed as their part of their worship to God. And so this translation says it this way, brothers and sisters, because of God's mercies, I encourage you to present your bodies as a living sacrifice that is holy and pleasing to God. This is your appropriate priestly service. I love that because it takes me back to what they did, and it helps me recognize that we all, as Jesus referred, or as the Bible refers to us, as a royal priesthood. We don't have priests in the church today who offer up sacrifices for us. No, each of us is a part of this royal priesthood, and we all offer up our praises and our sacrifice and our worship to God. And so I love this phraseology because it says that the things that it's talking about here in Romans chapter 12 is me dedicating my life. It's giving myself, my body, as a living sacrifice. This is what? Your appropriately priestly service. This is your way of presenting your life before God. It's on purpose. It's intentional. It's consecration. So let's talk a little bit about this. It says consecration does not make a person or thing really holy, but it declares it to be sacred, that is devoted to God or to divine service. So people will say to me, Brandon, not everything I do is worship. And I will say to you, you're right. But something that you do for God with the intention of serving God is your reasonable service to God, and that is sacrificing your life. And what happens as a result of that? It says, don't be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so you can prove what is that good and acceptable, perfect will of God. So whether you want to call it your worship or whether you want to call it your service, what I'm saying is that when you dedicate something to God, it is your intention to put that before Him and to ask for His blessings to be upon it. That's a powerful thing for us to do. So not only do we have this perspective to serve God through our work, to serve others wholeheartedly as well. Galatians chapter 5, verse 13 tells us to serve one another through love. 1 Peter 4:10 talks about us using our gifts, the things that we are blessed with, as a way to serve others. Hebrews chapter 13 talks about not neglecting to do good and to share what you have, for these sacrifices are pleasing to God. So there's a necessity for us to, yes, love God and serve Him with all that we got and let Him work through our work, but also that we recognize the need for us to love other people and to demonstrate that and to serve one another in the midst of this. So not only do we do those two things, but we also trust God in our work. Now, I don't know if this is one of those things that's a struggle for us, but I would think in a room full of people that are get after it kind of people, that this would be a struggle for us, that we're always trying to manipulate, move things around and set things up and to not be inactive. And I think there's nothing wrong with us trying to be smart and do things to help, you know, give ourselves success and those kinds of things. But what what I'm talking about is a change in mentality that allows me to recognize that God is a part of every bit of my success and that I can trust him with that. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 says this, trust the Lord completely. Don't depend on your own knowledge. With every step you take, think about what he wants, and he will help you go the right way. You know, some passages say he will direct your paths, or he will guide your hearts, or he'll guide your direction, guide the road. The point I'm trying to make is that when we confidently put our trust in God, we can count on his presence to be with us and to help us kind of define things moving forward. We can ask for his wisdom. His Holy Spirit can give us the confidence of knowing that we're right with him. So Psalm 37 echoes this too. It says, commit your way to the Lord, trust in him, and he will act. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your justice as the noonday. And I want to get to this passage for just a moment. Jeremiah chapter 17. There's a whole sermon just in this few passages here. Listen to what it says. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose trust is the Lord. Recently, I was in PR class on Wednesday night, and this was one of the topics that came up, this passage. And just listening to what this means, there's a distinction that's made between a person whose trust is God and or a person who trusts in the Lord, but a person whose trust is the God. So not only do I have confidence in God, but God is my confidence. And what he says about this is a person who has that kind of mentality that embraces this, not just in their work, but in their life in general, what they're going to find is it's like a tree that's planted by the water and its roots grow down into the water. And that water continues to feed that plant so that even if there's a famine, if there's tough times, if there's harsh weather, if there's a difficult circumstance all around you, no matter, because that is going to be planted by the water that gives it life forever. And it says it's green, the leaves are going to be green for a long, long time. And I don't worry about the things that are happening around me. I don't know who this speaks to, but I'm hoping it speaks to all of us, that we can trust God in our work and know that he's going to be there to help us. But then finally, and this is the one that helps us maybe not make work so much an idol, is that we need rest. This principle is laid out in all of Scripture. If you go to Genesis, when God created the earth, He created everything in 6 days. On the seventh day, he rested. Then later, he established a Sabbath day to keep it holy. The idea was that God wanted all of us to work hard, but then to find our rest and to focus on him and to get that recharge that we need. And this principle is all throughout the Bible, but in a particular part in the Scriptures, it jumped out to me when you think about Jesus as he's going around and he's teaching people and he's healing people. The crowds begin to get pretty oppressive. In the midst of all of those things, in Mark chapter 5 and chapter 6, what you're going to see is that Jesus is doing these things. His apostles are out there. They're grabbing everybody. A big crowd is gathering. And in the midst of all that, he finds out that John the Baptist has been beheaded. And so the sorrow of that, the hurt of that, but then on top of that, he's looking up and there's 5,000 men plus women and children, and they're all hungry and they're there to hear from him. And so what happens next? I mean, you guys know the story, the 5 loaves, the 2 fishes, they gather those things together and they began to break it apart and they begin to feed the whole crowd, and that takes a while. And not only has Jesus fed their stomachs, but he's also fed them spiritually. And in the midst of all that, the crowds are just all over the place. And so what happens in Mark chapter 6 is this. The apostles gathered together with Jesus, and they reported to him all that had been done and taught. They were around there ministering to all these people, like praying with people and talking with them and just hearing their stories and loving on them and ministering to them. And in the midst of all, they come back, and they're just overwhelmed by this. And Jesus says, come away by yourselves to a secluded place, and let's rest a while. This is not time to have, you know, a celebratory party. This is a time to go and maybe sit down somewhere and recognize the power of God, to rest and to get that recharge. And I think when we adopt this mentality, an eternal perspective, then we recognize the need for us to have that rest, that recharge. So Jesus opens my heart to his mission and provides motivations for work that are God ordained. We need to be about the King's purposes in our work. So I want to give us just a few things here as we kind of wrap up this message this morning. I want to give us a few things to think about, the purposes that we have in our work that honor and glorify God. The first one is to show love to God. We've already talked about this, but in Colossians chapter 1, verse 9 through 12, Why is it that we work to show love to God? It's because of this. So from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him. Doing what? Bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Do you know that when you actually take God's word and you begin to put it into practice in your attitudes and in your decisions and in your words, that the more you bear that fruit, the more you gain a deeper knowledge of God and the more you appreciate all that he is and all that he has done for you. So we need to show love to God in our work. But then also in our work, we need to show love to our others. Colossians chapter 4, verse 3 through 6. Why do we do this? One, that there may be an open door for us to teach the word, to declare the mystery of Christ. And two, so that we will know how to answer people, to walk in wisdom toward outsiders. Do you see how important it is in our workplaces, in our surroundings, in our environments, to show that love to other people, to be kind and compassionate, to have our eyes open to their hurt, and to let them know that the answer is Jesus? I think we're afraid sometimes to offer that kind of guidance to people because we're afraid of what the office might think. But consider the opportunity that you're having in furthering the gospel with your influence, your example, the kind words that you use. The Bible says, let your speech be gracious, seasoned with salt. Why? So that you may know how to answer each person. Like the effectiveness that you will draw from that by honoring Christ and showing that love to other people. Finally, work to reflect God's character. Now, this is something maybe that we don't stop and think about from time to time. But in Genesis chapter 1, verse 27, it says that we are made after the image of God. And so in Genesis chapter 2, verse 15, he put Adam and Eve in the garden. We talked about that last week and how they were to be workers and keepers in that garden. But did you know that every single thing that you do is a reflection of that image of God? For example, the person who goes into their closet and it's chaotic, all right? And you see all that chaos and you bring it to order. You're reflecting the image of God. He's the one who takes chaos and turns it into order. If you're the person who is carrying a stop sign and you're walking that child across the street at a school crosswalk, you are modeling to some degree and a reflection of the Spirit of God in that you are nurturing and helping and providing protection for that person. If you're a person who is flipping burgers, you're reflecting the image of a God who always provides for us. If you are a person who is a parent, you are demonstrating what love and encouragement and, let's just say it, patience and endurance is. And that's all a reflection of who God is with us. If you're a CEO, what you do, you keep everybody together on the same team and you keep them all moving forward. That is also what God does. He brings us together and he pushes us forward in our faith. All of those things, those little things that you don't even stop and think about, those little things are a reflection of God working through you and can be a symbolism for someone else to recognize that Jesus Christ lives in you. So we've been told to have this character and to do this, but also, it's not wrong for us to provide for our families. And I won't get into the details too deep in this, but Ephesians chapter 4, verse 28 says this. We need to be the kind of people who do honest work with our hands so that we may have something, obviously for our family, but also so that we might share with anyone else in need. But also, we can work to get to a spot where we can enjoy life together with our family. It's not wrong for us to have those gifts and those blessings that God provides for us. In 1 Timothy 6:17 and also Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verse 19, it talks about the wealth, prosperity, the things that God provides you. Those things are considered as gifts from God. Now, I happen to believe that a person receives things from God so they can also turn around and bless somebody else with those things. I'm reminded of a man that I went to church with back in East Coleman. His name was Dale Brock. He was an elder at the church there. And I don't know how many of you might remember this, but years and years ago, you might go to the grocery store and you'd see a lot of different kinds of eggs, but you might see Brock eggs. And there may be some of you who recognize that name. But those Brock eggs were always good eggs, but they were made by Dale Brock and his family. It was a family-run business where they had a farm and they harvested eggs and then put them in the grocery stores. On the inside of that cover, there would be a little verse that encouraged people. It was a different verse every time you went to the grocery store. They would print it on the inside of that. He was an elder at the church that I worked at before coming here to Madison. And he invited us out to his place one time, and I went out there, and man, he had some really nice things. Like, he had a beautiful place. It was right on top of the river. I mean, he had the boats. He had the stuff that, you know, that you would use to enjoy time out on the lake. And he just had a beautiful setup. And you look around and you go, man, this is really nice. Like, everything here is really nice and probably fairly expensive and those kinds of things. But the thing that I remember most about Dale Brock was not that he owned some big company that produced eggs, nor was it that I remember him as a guy who had this big, huge mansion. What I remember about Dale Brock was that he was one who gave all the time to everybody and every cause. He was so benevolent and so giving. God had blessed him with a lot, but he recognized the need to enjoy these things, but also to share with other people as well. And then finally here is work to adorn the gospel of Christ. Do you realize how much you represent Jesus in what you do? Titus chapter 2, verse 19, tell slaves to submit to their own masters and please them in everything they do. They shouldn't talk back or steal. Instead, they should know that they are completely reliable in everything, so that they may make the teaching about God, our Savior, attractive in every way. You've heard it said in your life probably that the only Bible some people will ever read is the life that they read in watching you behave. And so I think one thing that we have to recognize how important this is, and I called him out this morning. He's not here for this service, but I'll tell the story again. My wife, Cindy, got out of education and went into the business world, and she ended up working at KBR, which is a place where probably several of you have worked. And in her work there, she ended up coming under the umbrella of Bob Houghton. And many of you know Bob Houghton. He's one of our elders here. And Cindy said that the more she talked to people, and when they would find out, you know Bob Houghton? Ooh, you know, like that was a big deal that she knew Bob Houghton. And every person that she talked to said this, oh, I would love to be on his team, like underneath his leadership. He's such a good manager. He's so kind to everybody. I hear all these great things about him all the time. And I thought, how awesome is that? That this Christian man who is here leading us here as a shepherd here at Madison, has a reputation in his business for being the guy that everybody wants to work for. Like, think about the influence that you're yielding. And so I'm asking all of you to think about, like, where you are and the people that work around you. Are you showing that kind of love? Are you showing that kind of patience? Are you showing that kind of kindness? Are you adorning the gospel of Christ and the forgiveness that you've received and the love that you've received and the self-worth that you've received? Are you showing those things to all the people that you work with? Can they see Jesus living in all of us? The action step for this week is simply this. Work for the King's purpose. Stop trying to just please the boss man. I understand you got your job to do, and I want you to do your job the very best you can. But understand through motivation that you're pleasing God, that your attempts and everything that you're trying to do is your purposeful, intentional job to please God and to give him all of your effort and to all you got. So I think about this passage as we're wrapping up. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men. Give it all you got. But recognize that you're receiving the reward from God, not from the business partner or the place that you work at or the kudos from, you know, the other people that might help you feel better about yourself. No, you are doing this for God. Your motivation is to serve him. And as a result, you'll receive that reward, because you're serving the Lord Christ. This morning, I hope you've been encouraged. I hope that you have been reminded of our focus that we need to have beyond these walls. And I hope that it's encouraging you to make some changes in the way you think about things. It may be that there's someone in the audience who is not a Christian who wants to give their life to Jesus. And you know, when you do that, you receive all these things that we've talked about. You now have a new master. You have a new assignment. You have a new reward. You have a new purpose. And if you do that today, you're going to see the encouragement of this church family to help you along the way as well. So if you need to be baptized into Christ, to have your sins washed away, to begin that new life in Him, I hope you'll do so. Come, while together we stand and as we sing.